Well, today we're going to start a short series on the theology of food. Now, some of you are probably thinking, oh, good, finally we get to talk about food in church. But I'll bet you a lot of you are thinking the opposite. Food? Like, what does food have to do with me following after Jesus? Well, it turns out that the Bible has actually quite a bit to say about food and about what it means to follow Jesus in connection to food. In fact, there's this place where the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in the church in Corinth, and he says this very thing. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Apparently, Paul expects that whatever we do, if we're followers of Jesus, even if it's eating and drinking, should be done to the glory of God, which sounds really good. The question is, what exactly does it mean to eat and drink to the glory of God? Well, that's what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. You see, throughout human history, we have had this tendency to have a dualistic view of life. In other words, there is both a spiritual aspect to life and a physical aspect to life. And very often, humans have tried to separate those two into different spheres. And in fact, there is a group of people today, many people today, who focus almost primarily on the physical side of life. They view the world through an evolutionary view, mindset, and they either completely ignore or mostly diminish any kind of spiritual aspect of their lives to their loss. But there's another group of people, mostly Christians, who see the spiritual side of life as being the most important side of life and diminish or ignore the physical side of life. Or worse yet, sometimes they see the physical side of life as being negative or even evil, a drag on their spiritual growth. Which means that when it comes to things like eating and sleeping and exercise and rest and sex and drinking and all of those things, they see it as kind of this necessary thing, but not an integral part of what they're doing. They think that's secondary to reading the Bible and prayers and knowing God. But the fact of the matter is, those two things run together in a healthy life. When God created us, He created us with both a body and a spirit. Which means that those two are not in conflict with one another. They're part and parcel of what it means to be human. In fact, if you want to be fully human, if you want to experience the fullness that this life has to offer you, then you need to understand that these two things, both the spirit and the physical, must be seen and understood in light of who God is. And that includes something that we all do regularly, which is eating food. It turns out that food plays a fairly prominent role in almost all of the most significant spiritual events in the Bible. It begins at the very beginning and runs all the way to the very end. So, you know, at the very beginning, one of the very first things, in fact, the very first thing that God talked to humans about was about eating. Here's what he says in Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. If you read the opening chapters of the Bible, you see that God created this incredible garden, the Garden of Eden. He filled it with all kinds of wide diversity of food for Adam and Eve to eat. In fact, later on he says this, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Now don't miss how profound that is. I mean, God could have said, look, I'm going to help you refuel and find energy simply by drinking water. That's all you'll ever have to do. Or he could have said, here's a USB cord. Just plug it into the wall and into yourself every night. Or he could have given us just one food, cauliflower. Right? Breakfast, lunch, supper. Imagine that. Right? I mean, thank God that that's not what he did. Do you know that God gave you, when he created you, he gave you somewhere between 2,000 and 10,000 taste buds on your tongue? And every taste bud has 50 receptors on it that can distinguish between five main flavors. Salty, so you can enjoy your potato chips. Bitter, so you can enjoy your coffee. Sweet, so you enjoy your desserts. Sour, so you know what not to eat. And savory, which is the meat and potatoes of life, right? I mean, God didn't just create you to eat in order to refuel. He created you to eat as a source of pleasure, as a source of joy, so that you would be able to celebrate and experience his goodness in your life. And he put before you an infinite choice of foods, didn't he? Steak and potatoes and chicken and vegetables and mushrooms and you know, sweet chili heat potato chips, DQ blizzards, Korean barbecue, and sushi, and Indian food, and Persian, and Italian, and Greek food, spicy jollof rice from places like Nigeria, Brazilian barbecue, Mexican, even American hamburgers. I mean, you name it, just a huge, huge variety of food. And the breadth and the variety and the goodness of the food tells us something about God, doesn't it? It tells us that God is in favor of pleasure. Here, I put it this way. God is not anti-pleasure. God is glorified by your enjoyment of the pleasure that he has provided for you. That's why he gave you a tongue with over 500,000 receptors to taste and to experience all of the good food that he has put in your world. So that's the first point, but that leads to a second, to a bigger, larger truth that you should know about God. And that's this. All of the abundance, all of the variety, all of the deliciousness that he put into food points to the goodness of God, to his incredible grace, to his kindness to you and to me. In fact, here's the foundation for a good theology of food. Food is a tangible expression of God's grace in our lives. Food, good food, is one of the ways that we experience God's goodness, his grace, his undeserved kindness in our lives. You know, before Christmas, Nuala and I were invited to our friend's home for a meal. And we've been there before many times, and we knew it was going to be good. In fact, we spent the day that we were invited, we spent a day texting each other, don't eat too much breakfast, don't have too much lunch. And then we went there in the evening, and I mean, we walked into their home, and it just smelled so good. And they welcomed us with open arms, and they offered us something to drink. And there was appies on the table. And then we sat down around this long table with all these people. And we bowed our heads and we prayed. And then they served us this unbelievably delicious meal. And course after course. And we laughed and we talked and we visited and we shared our life. We talked about God and some of the fears that we had and the worries. And then we had dessert. They had two desserts, so I didn't want anyone to be offended. I ate both. Coffee. And after 4 or 5 hours, I said, we got to go home. And on the way home, I turned to Nuala and I said, you know what that meal did for me? I mean, it not only, you know, filled my stomach, but it nourished my soul. It said to me, John, you're loved. It was a picture of grace. Because you see, you know, we did nothing for it. That couple went and bought all that food. And you know the price of food these days. It was not cheap. And they cleaned their home, and they set the table. It was beautifully set. And they didn't just pop that food in the microwave. They took all this time to cook it and to prepare it. And then they served it to us, and they sat with us and ate the meal together and shared life together with us. And then when it was done, we said goodbye, and they cleaned up. And it was just this picture of grace, of God's goodness in our lives, that we would have friends like that, that we would experience food like that. See, this is the thing. Food is a tangible expression of God's grace in our lives. But you have to watch for it. You have to think about that, because otherwise it's just a nice dinner party. If you don't have a biblical theology of food, if the physical part of your life doesn't have any connection to the spiritual side of your life, you miss seeing God in one of the most beautiful, tangible ways in your life. In the food that he so bountifully supplies for you. And this idea, that food is a picture, a symbol, a gift of God's grace in your life. I mean, it runs from one end of the Bible to the other. We see it in the Garden of Eden, of course, but then we see it all throughout. You know, God made a promise to Abraham and his wife Sarah that they would have a child. And yet in their old age, they hadn't. And you know what? He appears to them as an angel with a physical body. And you know what they do? They make a meal for him. And over that meal, the angel says, by this time next year, you will have the baby that God has promised you. It was grace delivered to them over a meal. And the story of Joseph, you know this story, right? God in his sovereignty arranged for Joseph to be sold into slavery in the land of Egypt, where he would rise to become one of the highest men in the land, the prime minister of the land, so that when one of the worst famines in all of the ancient world came that he would be in a position to provide food for the sons of Jacob, for his brothers. Again, it's a picture, a story of grace through the provision of food. And then when Moses led the people out of Israel into the wilderness, or out of Egypt into wilderness, God provided food for them from heaven, bread from heaven. It was a picture of God's grace. And Joshua led them into the promised land. And what was the name of the promised land? What was that? That was a land flowing with milk and honey, right? That's the picture. Food is a picture of God's incredible grace in our lives. In fact, before the people of Israel entered into that land, God, through Moses, instituted for them 7 national holidays that they were to celebrate. And I'm going to read them for you, see if you can see a theme here to these holidays that God instituted for his people. The first is the Passover, which, if you don't know, is built entirely around a meal, the Passover meal. The second is the Feast of Weeks. Third, a Feast of First Fruits. Then the Feast of Booths. Then the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Day of Atonement. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 holidays. One of them, the Day of Atonement, one day only, was a day of fasting and repentance. Every other one was a feast that went on for something like a week. In other words, God wanted the people to gather together with their friends, with their families, to enjoy great food, to laugh and to celebrate together, and to remember God's grace in their lives, to remember his grace in rescuing them from Egypt, to celebrate his grace in caring for them in the wilderness, to think of his grace in providing them food for the first harvest, to talk about his grace in providing them food in the second harvest in that part of the world, and above all, his grace in forgiving their sins. See, the scripture's main reason for celebration is to help us take time and pause in our life to enjoy God's goodness and to celebrate his grace and his kindness in our life. You know, sometimes we get the impression that God is anti-pleasure, or at least that he's mostly keen in us being productive in our lives. You know, grow in your faith, go deeper in your understanding of him, study the Bible, do good works, all those things. And they're all true. Those are all good things. But he also is deeply interested in our resting and in our celebrating. You know, if you take up all those feasts that God gave to the people of Israel and add them all up, it works out to about 30 days. In other words, God says, 1 month a year, on average, every 12 days, I want you to stop and I want you to celebrate. I want you to feast. I want you to remember my goodness and my grace in your life. And it wasn't just a suggestion. These were commands from God to his people. You see, the people of Israel who understood this, who obeyed God's commands, they were people who worked incredibly hard, but also celebrated regularly and wholeheartedly. Their children watched their parents work hard and then pause all of the pressures and all of the needs and all of the things happening in their life to get together with others and to laugh and to sing and to dance and to celebrate God's goodness in their lives. And you know what those kids learned? They learned to laugh and to have a blast, not outside of the family of God, but within the family of God. They learned that you can follow God wholeheartedly, sacrifice, do the hard things, but also that there's great joy in the midst of following God. And that they didn't have to, you know, go to see God at the church and go and find a party somewhere else. Our kids should grow up to learn the same things. You know, last December, I had an interesting day here at the church. In the morning, I did a funeral for a man from our community who died in a tragic car accident. He was about my age, and he didn't go to church at all. But the family came and said to us, would you mind if we think it's going to be a big funeral and we need a space? And we said, we'd love to serve you. And it's an opportunity for us to share the message of the gospel with the people who don't normally hear that. And so they came on that day. And you know, it's fascinating if you go to a funeral of someone that you don't know, you get kind of a glimpse into this person's life. And this man was a good man. Oh man, you would love him as a neighbor, as a coworker. He loved his wife and kids. He had a job in the helping profession. He had these hobbies and these great friends. And it was great. Except for it quickly became apparent that one of the biggest, one of the most central things of his and his friend's life was to party. Partying was kind of all in their world. In fact, so much so that his friend who was doing the tribute asked, and don't worry, we didn't agree to this, but he asked to give everyone who came into the sanctuary a beer so they could crack the beer open and celebrate his life together. Now, just let me reiterate, we didn't do that here, okay? But it spoke to this thing. The partying was everything, and but it was just fascinating because their friend lay there at the front in the coffin, and they really worked at it, but there was an emptiness to it at the same time. And I thought about that all day long. And then that evening here at the church, we joined one of the community groups that we've been part of for a Christmas celebration, for a potluck. Out in the lobby, the table, this long table just stacked high with food and amazing food. And we ate like kings and we laughed and we played these ridiculous games and we laughed some more. And I was just so struck by the contrast between the two groups and the partying that they do. Not that we are any better than that other crowd at all. I mean, they're good people. Like I said, you would love these people as your neighbors and as your friends. So that's not it. The thing is, the reason why we party is different. They party because in their mind, that's it. This is all there is, this life. There's no God. There's no resurrection. There's no life after this life. Whatever you get here, it's all you get. And so they party, but there's a bit of an emptiness to that. As the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, their philosophy is this: let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But our party, when we get together to celebrate, we party in light of God's goodness and his grace. There's a different reason for why we party. And there's this deep underlying hope in the celebrations because we're partying in light of a future party. Our philosophy when we party is this: let us eat and drink and be merry to celebrate the time when we'll eat, drink, and be merry in a world without suffering and a world without end. See, we eat and we celebrate in light of God's good grace. We drink knowing that this life is not all that there is, which means that we as followers of Jesus should party a lot. Theologian Robert Hodgkins writes this: Christians ought to be celebrating constantly. We ought to be preoccupied with parties, banquets, feasts, and merriment. We ought to give ourselves over to celebrations of joy because we have been liberated from the fear of life and the fear of death. We ought to attract people to the church quite literally by the sheer pleasure there is in being a Christian. Listen, we of all people should celebrate with our families, with our friends, with our community groups. Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter and birthdays and anniversaries and promotions and graduations and any chance that we get, not just because, not because this is all, but because of God's great goodness in our life as a way of remembering and experiencing and celebrating God's grace and his goodness to you and to me. Jesus, of course, was famous for going to parties, right? And what was his first miracle? The very first thing that he communicated in a supernatural way, it was not through raising someone from the dead or opening someone's blind eyes. You know the first miracle that he did? Yeah. He went to a big wedding feast and he turned water into wine. Really, really good wine. Now why? A party trick? Wanted to keep his mom happy? No, of course not. Jesus was so intentional in what he was doing. He was saying this: I have come to bring God's grace into the world in such a rich and such a profound way, and I want you to taste and see how good God's grace is. And so he turns all of this water into this excellent, excellent wine. And then everywhere that you look in the New Testament, everywhere that Jesus goes, he is dispensing grace either at a meal or through a meal. So 5,000 people gather to listen to him teach. The day is late. People are hungry. And so he feeds them using 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's grace. Grace to them. And then he goes to Zacchaeus' home and eats with the tax collectors and the sinners, and he invites them into the kingdom of God over a beautiful meal at a party. It's grace extended over food. And he teaches his disciples not sitting in rows at tables, but walking along and sitting at meals and eating together. And after his death and resurrection, he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he walks with them the whole way. But you know how he reveals himself to them? As they break bread together and have a meal together. It's grace. And even Peter, you know, Peter denied Jesus three times. And how did Jesus restore him? Well, he met him on a beach and he started a fire and he cooked him breakfast. And over a meal, he forgave him and restored him. Grace. Grace and grace and grace. And you know what we call the prayer that we say before we eat a meal? Grace. That word comes from the Latin word gratia, which means to give thanks. And if you grew up in a Christian home, or if you've been doing it for a long time, grace can become a kind of Christian starting gun to the meal, right? Everyone's like, I'm ready to eat. Somebody say something to God so that we can dig in, right? Sometimes it can become a little rote. But the fact of the matter is that if you have a good theology of food, if you understand that you're not just giving thanks for the sandwich or the spaghetti before you, but that you are seeing that food as a picture of God's grace in your life, then saying grace two or three times a day becomes a kind of liturgy in your life, kind of becomes a spiritual formation practice that causes you, if you're thoughtful about it, to stop in the middle of the chaos of your day, the busyness of your work, with the kids running, and you just stop and you say, you know, I'm going to take a moment here again to remember and to celebrate God's grace in my life. Not just for the food, it's just a picture to remind us of his goodness in your family, in your workplace, in your health, among your friends, to remember God's grace through what he's done through Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you use that regularly, over time, it forms and shapes you to be the kind of person who sees God's grace everywhere in your life. In the midst of good days and in the midst of hard days, you become a person who's filled with gratitude and grace because you see God's grace everywhere. Be careful. Be careful that you don't miss how important grace is in your life. You see grace all through the scriptures, even at the very end. The book of Revelation, how does it end? Big war, yeah. Tribulation, of course. Apocalypse, yes. But after all of that, how does it end? Do you remember? It ends with a giant feast. With not just any feast, but a feast called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It's the best kind of feast, a wedding feast. And we're told that that feast will take place in the New Jerusalem. Heaven will literally come down to earth, and God will dwell among his people. And there, in the midst of it, it says, will be the tree of life. It harkens back to the Garden of Eden. All of the earth will become the Garden of Eden again, this rich place, the way God always intended it to be. And you know what? We're going to have a feast. And unlike any other religion in the world, the Bible teaches us that we will not be some spiritual, ethereal being floating around trying to play a harp even though we don't have hands. Instead, we're going to have a real body. And we're going to feast on real food. And we're going to sing and embrace. And those of you who dance will dance. And we're going to celebrate together God's incredible grace and his incredible goodness in our lives. That's how it ends, with a banquet, with a meal, celebrating God's grace to us. See, food is a tangible expression of God's grace in our lives. And the greatest grace that you have ever experienced, the greatest grace ever offered to you and to me, is what Jesus did for you and I when he died on the cross for our sins. The Apostle Paul explains it this way. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, there is a way to be right with God that doesn't require you to be morally perfect. He goes on to say this. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, the Apostle Paul says this, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what kind of a life you've lived, whether you've lived a very good life or a very bad life. It doesn't matter if you're raised in a Christian home or never known much about Jesus until now. It doesn't matter. You are a sinner, and you are due punishment for your sins against God. And the only way to avoid that punishment is to put your faith in Jesus. In fact, he goes on to say this, and all are justified freely. In other words, all are made right with God by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. In other words, Paul says this, you could never be good enough to pay for the sins in your life. You could never do enough good things to make yourself right with God. Instead, his son, Jesus Christ, took your punishment in his place so that if you trust him, you'll be made right with God. And that's freely available to anyone who will put their trust in him, who put their faith in him. But he says this, it's by grace. It's God's kindness that he would offer that to you. It is the ultimate expression of grace. And do you know how Jesus asked us to remember and to celebrate that ultimate expression of his grace? Through a meal. Through the Lord's Supper. Through tangibly eating bread and drinking juice. Drinking the wine, right? This is his way of us regularly remembering his grace in our lives. Food is this tangible expression of God's grace in our lives. And that's what we want to do now. This year, as we start 2025 together, we want to start by remembering and celebrating God's incredible grace to us in our lives. So I want to ask you to stand. I want to invite the communion service to come forward. And what we're going to do, we're going to share communion together as we worship together. Now, let me give you some instructions about communion today. First of all, I want to remind you that communion is something that God offers or asks those of us who have experienced his grace to participate in. So if that's you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should take communion today. You should participate as a way to remember and to celebrate God's grace in your life. On the other hand, if you're here and you haven't yet experienced God in your life, if you haven't said, God, I want to follow you, no problem. Just sit back, relax, and allow that to pass by. People do that all the time. Now, the way we want to do it today is we're going to pass both the bread and the juice during this next song that we sing together. So when it comes, if you take the bread and just hold it for a moment, and then after that, the juice will come and take that. If you can, just juggle those, hold those together. And after this song, we're going to share both the bread and the cup together. Okay? So, communion service can begin, and let's worship together. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you this day that you are such a good God, that you are a God of grace, a God of unmerited kindness in our lives. God, that though we have done nothing to deserve your kindness in our lives, yet you have pursued us, you have called us, you have made us your sons and daughters. Think of the story that Michelle shared today before her testimony or before her baptism, of you just continuing to pursue her and us. And God, we thank you and we bless you for that. And Father God, we thank you that you, in your goodness, have given us food to eat and to experience and to remember, to taste and see your goodness in our lives. And Father God, as we share this communion together, we remember again your goodness and your grace in our lives. And so, Lord, we bless you this day. Father, as we go into this new year, as we go into 2025, God, we pray that you would again go before us, that you would prepare the way for us, that you would work in our hearts, in our lives, in the lives of our family and friends. God, that you would continue your good work that you've begun in our lives, both as individuals and as a church. And so, God, we bless you and we thank you again on this day. We pray in Jesus' name.